that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversies rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed, Sue. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive and active, that you love to take it and use it to speak to us of your love and your presence. And we invite you to do so this morning as we come to it together. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always helpful, I think, at the beginning of a new series, just to pause for a second and say, what is this book that we're studying? What is it about it that Christians believe God uses it to bring life and health, to nourish us, to draw us deeper into relationship with the living God? How do we use it? Well, the Bible, of course, is quite complicated. It's not a single book. It's more like a library. And within its library, there are all sorts of different styles of writing, different genres. There is history and poetry, regulations, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, storytelling, letters, dreams. Think about Revelation. The only way to make sense of Revelation is to think about it as a God-inspired dream. And many, many more. And key, it seems to me, to understanding the Bible and learning from it well, using it well, is to recognize that when we're reading certain bits, we need to think about two particular things. We need to think about the genre we're reading. You wouldn't read poetry in the same way as you would read a letter or history. Of course, some books combine several different genres, but it's important to ask, what are we reading? And to differentiate between the different parts of the Bible. It's also particularly important to understand something of the context in which it is written. Context is absolutely vital to our understanding of any written piece of work, isn't it? So as an example, let me read something to you. And I'd like you to just think about the picture in your mind that this conjures up. And you may have seen this illustration before. Rocky got up from the mat, planning his escape. He hesitated a moment and thought things were not going well. What bothered him was that what was being held, especially since the charge against him had been weak. He considered his present situation. The lock that held him was strong, but he thought he could break it. So you've got a picture in your mind of Rocky. Where is Rocky? Someone shout out. In prison. That's the sort of natural thing, isn't it? Hands up if you thought he's probably in a cell somewhere. Okay, actually, Rocky is in a wrestling ring. Okay, so think about this again. Rocky got up from the mat, planning his escape. He hesitated a moment and thought things were not going well. What bothered him was that being held, especially since the charge against him had been weak. He considered his present situation. The lock that held him was strong, but he thought he could break it. And everything has changed when you grasp the context, hasn't it? Suddenly, you weren't going down one alley, you're going down a completely different route. And sometimes we can get tangled up with the Bible because we don't understand something of the context. The part of the Bible that we're going to study over the next few weeks in the morning service is a letter from Paul to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. They're letters, they're sometimes called epistles, another word for letters. And they bring with them particular challenges about understanding the context. So let me just think with you about the challenge of letter reading, which is something we don't do as much as we used to do. The first thing about letter reading is that you only get half a conversation. Letters are very different to emails. One of the great things about emails is you can follow the stream, the thread, can't you? As you go back and think, now, what's he replying to? What's she replying to? You can follow it. Back to them with it so they could follow your thread. That would be an odd thing to do. And when we come to the letters in the Bible, it's just like another letter. We're only hearing half a conversation. And a bit like you do on the tube or the train, and I know you all do it, you're trying to work out what the other half of that telephone conversation really is about. Sometimes you get it right, sometimes you get it wrong. The other thing about the letters in the Bible is that they're written in a very different culture. I was thinking earlier as we prepare next weekend to take Josh to university that it's 30 years since I left university. And everything in some ways has changed in those 30 years. Can you believe it? There were no mobile phones, no internet. The computer we had at university was about as big as this building and it had less processing power than my laptop. Things have changed in 30 years and they've changed in 2,000 years. And we have to try and understand that when we're reading letters from 2,000 years ago. They're written in a different worldview, a worldview that we won't understand or grasp today, a very different outlook. They're written by people who believe passionately that the world is flat and that the sun revolves around the world. As some of you might. I don't want to judge you if you do. They're written in a society where, wrong though it clearly is from our perspective, men and women are treated very, very differently and considered to be very different. And they're written to a specific situation. One of the challenges of grappling with them is trying to work out what that particular situation was then and how it relates to us today. Paul, when he sat down to write his letters, did not think, right, I better make everything crystal clear because in 2,000 years, people might not understand exactly the specific situation that I'm writing to in Ephesus today. He didn't think like that. He didn't think, I'm going to sit down and write systematic theology. And so when we come to the letters, the challenge is this, to pick out what's specific and local and what is general and universal. What applies just as much to us today as it did in Paul's day? And what is more a specific response to a particular issue in that day that might be different to ours today? So you can see that reading the letters will require some hard work on our part. Context is key to understanding the letters, but it's also not always clear. We have to do a bit of reading between the lines. We have to look at the bigger context that the letters were written into. And we're going to do a bit of that this morning and in the coming weeks. So let's turn to 1 Timothy. The thing that you want to know when you receive a letter, the first thing you want to know is, who's it from? And in 1 Timothy, as Sue's already read for us, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The letter for most of the last 2,000 years, most scholars have said is clearly written by Paul. In the last 100 years, 150 years, a lot of scholars have started to question that and say, well, it doesn't read like the rest of Paul's letters. The Greek is very different. He uses words and phrases that none of his other letters include. And so there is a dispute and a debate about whether 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, known as the pastoral epistles, are written by Paul. Some very, very learned scholars say it's quite clear that they aren't, and other very, very learned scholars say it's quite clear that they are. I am going to suggest that my working assumption is that they are written by Paul, and that's the assumption I will make as we go through it. So it's written by Paul the Apostle, written to Timothy. Timothy is a young man, we'll learn as we go through it, who has been entrusted with leadership in the church in Ephesus. And Paul has a very close relationship with Timothy. He calls him my beloved son in the Lord. There's a close relationship. Paul sees his role as nurturing and encouraging and equipping Timothy. And they're written, as we're told, to Timothy in Ephesus as he oversees the early fledgling church there. Some pictures of modern-day Ephesus on your screen. Why does he write 1 and 2 Timothy? Well, I would suggest that in summary, he writes to Timothy with these three words in mind. Guard the faith. There are people in your church or your churches, Timothy, it may have been house churches around Ephesus, who are bringing teaching that will lead the people of God right away from the truth. Paul is quite strong at the beginning of 1 Timothy in what Sue read. Three times in five verses, he uses the word command. Command these people to shut up, to be quiet, not to preach what they are preaching. What is it that they're preaching? What is Paul so concerned about? Well, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, if you look through, he picks out a few things. False doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, controversies, and meaningless talk. What exactly is he talking about? Well, this is one of those places where we have to do a little bit of reading between the lines. It's not clear exactly what these different teachers are preaching. Lots of different ideas and theories about it. But what's clear is they're teaching things that just send people in a spin and send them round and round in circles and don't do anything helpful in their discipleship of Jesus, in their growing to maturity. Why doesn't Paul more clearly lay out exactly what the problems are? The answer comes back to because he knows Timothy knows what they are, and he hasn't thought that we might want to know 2,000 years later. Maybe he also doesn't say exactly what they are because from generation to generation, the things that lead us astray, the things that become false doctrines and myths and endless genealogies and controversies and meaningless talk might be different today than they were 2,000 years ago. Paul lives in a day without any telly. And one of the most popular pastimes in his day was to go down to the local marketplace, and a sophist, a wise man, would come from another town and he'd tell you all his latest philosophical ideas. And you'd say, oh, that's really exciting. You'd pay him some money and you'd go home and talk about them. And maybe Paul has some of those things in mind, things that just are disputes and debates that won't get you anywhere, that you'll just go round and round and round in circles with. Paul, in this passage, is setting out his charge to Timothy to avoid diversions in the church, to avoid things that lead nowhere but that you love to talk about. I think that's a challenge that's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. If we were to ask everybody here their 10 most important things for St. Mary's, and we put them all in a pot, we'd have some things in common, but we would probably end up with a list 200 long that the vicar really ought to have sorted out by now. Some of them would be really important things, but a lot of them would be important things to you and to me. If we're honest, they'd be our agendas, wouldn't they? And the church down the centuries has struggled with not going down diversions, Do you know if you Google how many denominations are in the world, you get all sorts of different ideas, but there seems to be a consensus around somewhere between 40 and 43,000 denominations, Christian denominations, in the world. I suspect God looks at that and cries. Do you think all of those denominations came about because of something very significant to the heart of God? I suspect most of them didn't. They came about because we're naturally tribal. We like to argue, myself included. We like to agree with some people and disagree with others. I could give you a whole list of things, but I'm not going to because some of you will think I'm getting at you, that hit my in-tray, that really are not core to the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, you'll do really well in leading your church if you don't get sidetracked by these things. And then he goes on to say, and this is why it's so important. The goal of this command, he says, in our reading this morning, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The danger of diversions is they take you away from love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Paul, time and time again, ties together love and faith. A sincere faith is a deep faith, not a shallow faith, not a, there we are, I've done my hour at church, now I can go and forget about God for a week. A sincere faith is a faith that steps the whole of our life into this relationship with the God who gave himself for us in Jesus. In Galatians 5, when Paul is talking about another dispute about whether you need to be circumcised or not to be a follower of Jesus, he says this, it's not circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters at all. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's a great motto for the Christian life. If you get caught in divisions, ask, is this faith expressing itself in love? Back though to today's passage. Paul says that love is the goal. A pure heart and a good conscience. What are they? They're different ways of talking about living in the light, living without shame, not having to hide things from God or someone else. A deep, whole life faith. But how do we get there? How do we, as a community, as individuals, make that the center of our community life, of our individual walk with Jesus? Well, I want to suggest that Paul has three words earlier on that he's introduced his letter with that are core to making that happen. And they're these three words, grace, mercy, and peace. They're three words that Paul loves. He uses them time and time again when he opens his letters. Sometimes it's just grace and peace. But he starts to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The core of the gospel lies in these three words. When we're tempted to get in dispute with each other, to disagree about all sorts of things, and there's nothing wrong with disagreeing, we need to constantly come back and say, how does that fit in with grace, mercy, and peace? Grace is the word, I think, that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. In Greek, it's charis, which can be translated in different ways. It means gift. But my dictionary tells me it includes all these different ideas behind it. Grace, kindness, mercy, goodwill, unmerited favor, gift, blessing, thanks, gratitude. And as Christians, we are called, first and foremost, to be a people of grace. A people who, as Paul puts it in Romans, live in the grace of God. And a people who exhibit the grace of God in our relationships with each other and with others. Grace comes down, I think, to another word. It comes down to this word acceptance, unmerited favor. At the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel, at the heart of the Christian faith, is this truth. You and I are accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us, what we're going to celebrate in communion in a few moments' time. Grace is God's acceptance, not God's tolerating you and me. If anybody has ever given you the impression that God tolerates you, it's a lie. God accepts you with open arms into his family. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And as we grasp grace, as we grasp what it means to live in grace, which is a lifelong challenge, we grow in our security, and it allows us to put down our own agendas, not always to be right, not to have to fight other people. It allows us to be loved and therefore to love others. Helen mentioned Alpha earlier. One of the saddest conversations I just occasionally have is with people who've been on Alpha and had a really life-changing encounter with Jesus, but very soon stopped coming to church. And occasionally I pick that up, and someone said to me not very long ago, and I say this not to condemn you or me, we're all in this boat, but one of the saddest things I've ever heard was this, not quite exactly the words, but they said, I was told on Alpha that God loves me unconditionally and accepts me as I am. And I found that to be true. I was also told that the church would do the same. And I found that to be a lie. Because I felt judged. And I felt as if people are trying to squeeze me into a mold that I don't fit in. And that's tragic, tragic. And as I say, that's I'm to blame as much as anybody in the church for that. But the challenge, I think, of the gospel is that we're to become a people of grace, a people who accept unconditionally each other and people who don't seem to quite fit, who don't know the jargon and the lingo, who don't know where to sit and to stand, who live perhaps in a way that we might have questions about. And that's not to say that grace isn't also about transformation. When you know you are loved unconditionally and beyond measure, that is a transforming thing. The grace of Christ changes us as we recognize that we were made for more than the way we're living. It changes our story, our past. It defeats shadows and darkness. And so when we grasp and live in grace and become a people of grace more and more, so we become a people who can live in the open, in the light, without shame and fear. We can be people who live with pure hearts and a clean conscience, not because we've never done anything wrong and we don't still do things wrong, but because God is transforming us and accepting us and loving us without anything to hide from him. And grace flows from God's mercy. It flows from God's unconditional forgiveness in Jesus when we put our trust in him. And it leads to peace, peace with each other and peace with God. Grace, mercy, and peace lie at the very heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel. And they should lie at the very heart of ours as individuals and as a community. I wonder whether you and I today know, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, these three realities. Do we know what it is to live with the unconditional acceptance of God, who says it doesn't matter what anybody has ever said to you in your life, whatever lies have been piled upon you, I love 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 you, and I'll never stop loving you. When we grasp that with our hearts, it does change everything. And I'll never condemn you. Because in Jesus, there is free mercy for everyone. And because of him, you can have peace today. Even in the midst of turmoil and difficulty, you can have the peace of Christ. Peace with each other and peace with God. And the way to safeguard that is not to get caught up in endless disputes and endless genealogies and things that really don't matter. And very briefly, because my time is running out, Paul then turns and anticipates something about the place of the law, because some of the people reading this might be saying, well, hang on, Paul, grace is one thing, but what about the law? What about the rules? Maybe you're someone who tends towards the rules and the regulations in church life. And Paul goes on and picks out some examples, particularly of people who live against the Ten Commandments. And he essentially says this: the law is like this signpost. It's there to warn you not to stray off the path. But it is not life-giving in its own right. Grace, mercy, and peace, a relationship with God, is what gives us life in all its fullness. The law will never, can never do that. Don't mistake the law for a relationship with Jesus. But it is helpful because it just warns you that if you go off this way, that relationship will get more difficult, as this driver found out. Just imagine him trying to explain that to his boss. Well, there wasn't a sign saying soft verge, sir. The law's there, says Paul, not to lead us into life, but just to keep us from diversions. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As you come to communion, as we come to communion this morning, as we come to this place of grace and mercy and peace, let's invite God to do some transforming work in our lives. Lord, we invite you by your Spirit this morning to say things to us that we need to hear, to make them things that sink deep into our hearts, not just our heads, to make us a people and individuals of grace, people who live in grace and live it out in our daily lives, a people who can stand in the light. And today we just hold before you anything that we've been ashamed of. We accept your mercy and your cleansing. And we ask you to help us to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.